It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we present talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two talks, the first by Brother John Harding, entitled Competition. And our second speaker will be President Uchtdorf of the First Presidency of the Church. Our first speaker, Brother John Harding, the title of his talk, Competition. This talk delivered back in April of 2004 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion.
I hope the time we spend today is helpful and meaningful to you, though I haven't come to entertain you, and I haven't come to wow you with a bunch of stories. What I'd like to do is stir your thinking. In fact, I'd like to stir you up to repentance. Not the kind of repentance where you go visit with your bishop, though if you need to do that, you know, go ahead and do that. There's another kind of repentance. It's found in the Bible dictionary. Maybe you've read it. It's on page 760, under the word repentance. It says this: the Greek word of which repentance is the translation denotes a change of, what's that next word? A change of, if you think heart, you're a good person still. It's not right. What is it? Marry that girl now. She said, the Greek word which repentance is a translation denotes a change of mind. Very good. I.e., a fresh view about God, about yourself, and about the world. It's this fresh view that I hope is what we gain today, particularly about an idea that is very prevalent in our society that hurts us. This idea that is very prevalent, it saps our strength, it ruins relationships, and it draws us away from God. Yet, there are people among us who think it's a good thing, who think they think this idea is helpful. Yet, it may be a problem. It's become so pervasive, it's in everything. It's in almost every part of our social structure in this country. Some people think that it would be impossible to live without it. And when pressed for an alternative, they can't think of one. 6 months ago in General Conference, Elder Oak said this: we say to all, give up your traditions and cultural practices that are contrary to the commandments of God. He wasn't just speaking to foreign countries. He was speaking to us, to Americans. We have cultural practices, traditions in this country that separate us from God. And I think the one we're going to talk about today is a big one. It's huge. But because some of you, and maybe us, hold this so dear, I risk offending you when we speak about this thing in less than positive terms. So I invite you to be a little teachable. Allow yourself to have a new thought. Allow yourself to have a fresh view. Let the Holy Spirit guide. And have the courage and the determination to live and think what is right rather than what is traditional. This, are you ready? Let me tell you what this thing is. This pervasive thing, influential idea that's caused so many problems is called competition. Could it be that competition is a bad thing? Could that be? Well, I'm going to ask you a bunch of questions, stir you up a little bit, and you think about this and you decide. Here's the first question. Is God a competitive being? Now, don't answer too quickly. You're thinking about this, right? Is God a competitive being? Is competition part of his nature? Would you describe God as the great competitor? Does he encourage his children to compete one with another? Now think about Satan. You know, you've heard of Satan, haven't you? Yeah. Is he a competitive being? Is competition part of his nature? Does he encourage us to compete with each other? Good old Satan. Now consider your own experience. Have you ever observed that competition provides a context, a setting, a circumstance where even very good people are tempted to believe that in this setting, it's okay to mistreat another person, to be harsh, to be unkind, to be rude, even to hurt physically another person, or simply to elevate ourselves above someone else? Where have you observed such behavior? What thoughts come to your mind when I say these two words? Church basketball. Now, this is where I risk offending you. You laugh, because, and I know why you laugh. But, brothers and sisters, that is an indictment against us. When we say church basketball, we're not talking about just any old church. This is the true and living church of Jesus Christ. This is the church that claims it has the power from heaven to make mankind like Jesus. Yet, among ourselves, we have a reputation that we can't play basketball with our bishop without mistreating each other. And of course, there's exceptions. I had my son, 15 years old, church basketball, came home the other night, and he was on the verge of tears. And as he began to talk to me about it, I thought, I was kind of probing him for his questions. Son, didn't they throw you a ball? Because sometimes that happens. You know, he's not the most athletic kid, very unlike his dad. Anyway, so I said, oh, he said, no, they passed me the ball. He said, I even made a basket. Well, that's good for him. Well, what's the problem? And then he burst into tears. It got down to the end of the game, and the other team were driving for the basket. The score was tied, or they were one down or something. And the kid that drove for the basket on the opposing team knocked down one of my son's teammates, and the ref didn't call a charging foul on this kid. He made the basket, and he won the game. Well, the ref happened to be my son's teacher's quorum advisor because the real ref didn't show up. Well, according to my son, no one got concerned about that until a father came running off the stage where the spectators sat and got right in the face of this referee, my son's teacher's quorum advisor. The father happened to be another member of our ward, and then you know what happened next. I mean, the yelling and the screaming. This guy took off his referee shirt, threw it at the guy. We're grateful that's all that happened. My son came home brokenhearted. He hadn't encountered that before about two members of his ward. How can this be? How can this be? The whole notion of sports has created a context where winning is more important than people. Someone said, winning isn't everything, it's the... I'm confident that's not a scriptural concept. But it's not only sports. There's LDS families, maybe some right here, who can't play Monopoly because of the anger and the hate that's generated. We're laughing now, but we weren't laughing then. Now, of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with sports or Monopoly. What's wrong is the spirit of competition which we allow to pollute these activities. Competition thrives on a scarcity of rewards. There's one gold medal. There's one national champion. It doesn't matter really how hard you try. What matters is you come in first, because there's only one first place trophy. of course, you know many people, that's how they think. My question for you is that how God thinks? Is that how God does business? Does God offer limited rewards or an abundance of rewards? There's only 15 spots in the celestial kingdom. If you want one, you better hustle. If you have to knock somebody down to get there, okay, but you get your spot. Are the blessings of the temple available to everyone, even non-members? Certainly. That's why we do missionary work. Everybody is encouraged to receive the blessing of the temple. Jesus said to everybody, come follow me. He didn't say, catch me if you can. Hey, they're laughing. You can laugh a little bit. Now, some people say this, that the limited rewards of competition, that's a good thing because it draws from us our best effort. It makes us prepare well, work hard, and give our all. Competition, they say, is the great motivator. My question is, does God have an interest in motivating his children? Does God want to draw from us our best effort? Does God use competition as a tool to draw from us our best effort? It always saddens me a little bit when I visit seminary classes and I see us using competition as a tool to learn the good word of God. That concerns me. I like Alma chapter 31, verse 5. You know that passage? What did Alma consider to be the great motivator? More powerful than a sword at your throat. You're right. The word of God, light and truth. Our economic system is called capitalism. Competition happens to be the lifeblood of capitalism. My question for you is, what's God's economic system? Of course, you know what that is. Is there room in consecration for competition? Remember the words of Jacob in the Book of Mormon. Excuse me. It's just so cold in this country, I'm just sick. He said this, think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all, and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. In the Doctrine and Covenants it says, but it's not given that one man should possess that which is above another, which wherefore the world lieth in sin. Some say then, oh, well, all right, there's some bad competition out there. But there's also some very good competition. Competition can be good too. Is there? I invite you to consider, what are the indicators of good competition? Perhaps it's kindness. Perhaps it's respect. Perhaps it's helpfulness. Perhaps it's everybody having a good time. Everybody enjoying themselves. Are they indicators of good competition? Well, if they are, it sounds like good competition resembles cooperation rather than competition. Competition calls for the passion to beat your opponent to win. The God of heaven calls for the passion to serve with all of your heart, might, mind, and strength. In 1989, that famous talk President Benson gave on pride, listen to this. He said, pride is essentially blank in nature. You can guess. Pride is essentially competitive. There's smart people up here. These new leaders, they're going to be okay. Pride is essentially competitive in nature. He goes on to say, our will in competition to God's will allows desires, appetites, and passions to go unbridled. Then President Benson adds this, another major portion of this very prevalent sin of pride is enmity toward our fellow man. We are tempted daily to elevate ourselves above others and diminish them. Then President Benson quotes C.S. Lewis and says, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest." Then listen to this. "Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone." The Book of Mormon gives repeated illustrations of how pride, the competitive spirit that results in pride, destroys people and nations. Even after the Savior's visit, it was the competitive spirit manifested in forms of disputings, boastings, and distinction among people that caused them to draw away from God. It seems to me that the case against competition is pretty strong. But what does that mean? Does that mean we should never again participate in sports, business, or politics? We should never again play Monopoly with our families? Well, obviously not. But listen, we can and must live in the world, but we must do it on the Lord's terms. We must let God define our standards, not the world. Competition is a worldly thing, not a godly thing. In our home, we have tried to eliminate competition, and we've come up with an alternative that I'd like to share with you today. It's called appropriate opposition. Competition says, beat your opponent. Appropriate opposition says, it only has one rule. It says, love your opponent. This is how it works. My little six-year-old loves to play ping pong. We go down to the basement and play. Do you think I slam the ball across the net every time? Because I got to win. I got to show her that her dad is capable. Well, obviously not. But I adjust my play so she has a good time. And she does have a good time, and we love to play, and everybody's happy. Well, then, my 23-year-old son, who married a girl from Snow College, he comes over. He likes to play, too. The same rule applies. Love your opponent. So the question is, how can I best serve him? Well, I'll tell you what I do. I hit it as hard as I can every time. I try to slam it every chance I get. Because our skill levels are so close that he likes it and I like it, and it's great fun. And we do keep score, so we know when to quit. But never does the keeping of the score eclipse my desire for him to have a good time, or his for me. Now, basketball is a little different. Because in days gone by, I adjusted my play so he would have a good time. Now, he adjusts his play so his fat old dad can have a good time too. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that. For appropriate opposition to work, it requires humility. Because if you know someone is adjusting their play so that you have a good time, you have to be humble enough to receive their kindness or good enough to raise their level of play. Both of those come from a heart that's bent on loving your opponent. Sometimes in this world of ours, we don't know our opponents. Maybe you're vying for a scholarship. Maybe you're in business or something, and you don't even know who your opponent is out there. How do you love an opponent that you don't know? It's very simple. Do what Jesus says. Love everybody. You know the phrases, love your neighbor, love your enemies. He that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that abaseth himself shall be exalted. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Those are old phrases to us, old passages. Yet, we might benefit greatly from their application. My testimony to you, brothers and sisters, is the world would have you think that to compete against another is a healthy thing. The scriptures seem to me to be quite clear that isn't the way God does business. And President Benson seems to be quite clear, but of course that was in 1989. You were just babies in 1989. Well, just a couple years ago, Elder Holland spoke in General Conference, gave a famous talk called The Other Prodigal. Here's your homework assignment. You get it out and read it again. Before you start your church basketball game, before you play Monopoly, maybe have a copy of this talk in the Monopoly box. So before you start, you read this together. He told the story of the prodigal son, of how happy the father was in his return, and the big celebration they had. Then he said this, remember, the older son that stayed at home became angry. And then Elder Holland said this. The older son was angry at the return of his younger brother. Then Elder Holland said this. No, I correct myself. This son is not so much angry that the other has come home as he is angry that his parents are so happy about it. He has yet to come to the compassion and mercy, the charitable breadth of vision, to see that this is not a rival returning. It is his brother. Would it be too bold to say there are no rivals? There are no rivals. There are only brothers and sisters who need our love and our compassion, who need our service. And I know this. You can serve them well by smacking that ping pong ball as hard as you can. If you're sensitive to your opponent, if you're carefully watching your opponent, and because more important than any other thing, you want your opponent to have a good time. If that's how you live and how you think, great will be your joy. Elder Holland goes on. He says, who is it that whispers so subtly in our ear that a gift given to another somehow diminishes the blessings we have received? Who makes us feel that if God is smiling on another, then he surely must somehow be frowning on us? You and I both know who does this. It is the father of all lies. Someone or something is forever telling us we need to be more handsome or more wealthy or more applauded or more admired than we see ourselves as being. We are told we haven't collected enough possessions or gone to enough fun places. God does not work this way. That's what Elder Holland believes. That's what I believe. Brothers and sisters, if God does not work this way, we must not either. We must learn how to live in a competitive world and not be tainted by the spirit of competition. Captain Moroni, we like him, right? Mormon, we like him. Do you know what they did for a living? How did they spend their days? Huge portions of their life were spent at killing people, shedding blood. My guess is they became pretty good at it. Yet, neither one were ever tainted by the shedding of blood. They never delighted in the shedding of blood. They lived in very difficult circumstances. Yet, their faith in God allowed them to live in those circumstances and prosper, to teach truth. Yet, they had to do difficult things. Certainly, if they can do that, we can live in our difficult times, in this very, very competitive culture of ours, and not be tainted by the spirit of competition. In fact, we can live, we can prosper, we can engage in this culture and not be tainted by the spirit of competition. Now, I have a testimony that it can be done. I know people that can do it. My guess is there's people right here that can do it. I know everyone can do it if they want to, if they choose to, if they choose to do business like God does business. In conclusion, one more little quote. This is how Elder Holland ended his talk. He said, brothers and sisters, I testify that no one of us is less treasured or cherished of God than another. I testify that he loves each of us, insecurities, anxieties, self-image, and all. He doesn't measure our talents or our looks. He doesn't measure our professions or our possessions. He cheers on every runner, calling out that the race is not against each other. The race is against sin. May we carefully review the way we treat other people. May we carefully and with courage and determination decide to love and serve everyone in every context. That certainly is what God is inviting us to do. May we be more like Him, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by Brother John Harding entitled Competition, delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in April of 2004. As we continue with Sunday Fireside next, President Dieter F. Uchtdorf for the First Presidency of the Church presents a CES Fireside back in January of 2013 entitled Discover Truth. President Uchtdorf.
My beloved brothers and sisters, my dear young friends, I'm grateful for the privilege to be with you today. It always lifts my spirits to be surrounded by the young adults of the church. And I can only repeat what this beautiful choir just has declared. Let Zion in her beauty rise. And as you are living all around the world, you represent in a beautiful way the future and strength of the church. Because of your righteous desires and your commitment to follow the Savior, the future of this church looks bright. I bring you the love and blessing of President Thomas S. Monson. The First Presidency prays for you often. The Prophet loves you. We always ask the Lord to bless, keep, and guide you. Well, over 100 years ago, an American poet put to rhyme an ancient parable. The first verse of the poem speaks about six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. In the poem, each of the six travelers takes hold of a different part of the elephant and then describes to the others what he has discovered. One of the men finds the elephant's leg and describes it as being round and rough like a tree. Another feels the tusk and describes the elephant as a spear. A third grabs the tail and insists that an elephant is like a rope. A fourth discovers the trunk and insists that the elephant is like a large snake. Each is describing truth. And because his truth comes from personal experience, each insists that he knows what he knows. The poem concludes, "And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong." We look at this story from a distance and smile. After all, we know what an elephant looks like. We have read about them and watched them on film, and many of us have even seen one with our own eyes. We believe we know the truth of what an elephant is. That someone could make a judgment based on one aspect of truth and apply it to the whole seems absurd or even unbelievable. On the other hand, can't we recognize ourselves in these six blind men? Have we ever been guilty of the same pattern of thought? I suppose the reason this story has remained so popular in so many cultures and over so many years is because of its universal application. The Apostle Paul said that in this world the light is dim and we see only part of the truth as though we are looking through a glass darkly. And yet it seems to be part of our nature as human beings to make assumptions about people, politics, and piety based on our incomplete and often misleading experience. I'm reminded of a story about a couple who had been married for 60 years. They had rarely argued during that time, and their days together passed in happiness and contentment. They shared everything and had no secrets between them except one. The wife had a box that she kept at the top of a sideboard, and she told her husband when they were married that he should never look inside. As the decades passed, the moment came that her husband took the box down and asked if he could finally know what it contained. The wife consented, and he opened it to discover two doilies and $25,000. When he asked his wife what this meant, she responded, "When we were married, my mother told me that whenever I was angry with you, or whenever you said or did something I didn't like, I should knit a doily and then talk things through with you." The husband was moved to tears by this sweet story. He marveled that during 60 years of marriage, he had only disturbed his wife enough for her to knit two doilies. Feeling extremely good about himself, he took his wife's hand and said, "That explains the doilies, but what about the $25,000? His wife smiled sweetly and said, "That's the money I got from selling all the doilies I've knitted over the years." Not only does this story teach an interesting way to deal with disagreements in marriage, but it also illustrates the folly of jumping to conclusions based on limited information. So often the truths we tell ourselves are merely fragments of the truth, and sometimes they are not really the truth at all. Today, I would like to speak of truth. As I do, I invite you to ponder a few important questions. The first question is, what is truth? The second is it really possible to know the truth? And third, how should we react to things that contradict truths which we have learned previously? What is truth? During the closing hours of his life, the Savior was brought before Pontius Pilate. The elders of the Jews had accused Jesus of sedition and treason against Rome and insisted that he be put to death. When Pilate came face to face with the man of Galilee, he asked, "Are you a king?" Jesus replied, "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." I don't know what kind of man Pilate was, nor do I know what he was thinking. However, I suspect that he was well educated and had seen much of the known world. I sense a certain wary cynicism in Pilate's reply. I hear in his words the voice of a man who may once have been an idealist, but now, after a great deal of life experience, seems a little hardened, even tired. I don't believe Pilate was encouraging a dialogue when he responded with three simple words: "What is truth?" To amplify, I wonder if what he really was asking was, how can anyone possibly know the truth? And that is a question for all time and for all people. Now, can anyone know the truth? Some of the greatest minds that have ever lived on this earth have attempted to answer that question. The elusive nature of truth has been a favorite theme of history's great poets and storytellers. Shakespeare seemed especially intrigued with it. The next time you read one of Shakespeare's tragedies, notice how often the plot turns on a misunderstanding of an important truth. Now, never in the history of the world have we had easier access to more information, some of it true, some of it false, and much of it partially true. Consequently, never in the history of the world has it been more important to learn how to correctly discern between truth and error. Part of our problem, the quest for truth, is that human wisdom has disappointed us so often. We have so many examples of things that mankind once knew were true, but have since proven false. For example, in spite of a one-time overwhelming consensus, the Earth isn't flat. The stars don't revolve around the Earth. Eating a tomato will not cause instant death. And of course, men actually can fly, even break the sound barrier. The scriptures are filled with stories of men and women who misinterpreted truth. In the Old Testament, Balaam could not resist the wages of unrighteousness offered him by the Moabites. So he convinced himself to believe a new truth and helped the Moabites get the Israelites to curse themselves through immorality and disobedience. The apostate Korihor, after leading many away from the truth, confessed that the devil had deceived him to the point where he actually believed that what he was saying was the truth. In the Book of Mormon, both the Nephites as well as the Lamanites created their own truths about each other. The Nephites' truth about the Lamanites was that they were wild and ferocious and a bloodthirsty people, never able to accept the gospel. The Lamanites' truth about the Nephites was that Nephi had stolen his brother's birthright, and that Nephi's descendants were liars who continued to rob the Lamanites of what was rightfully theirs. These truths fed their hatred for one another until it finally consumed them all. Needless to say, there are many examples in the Book of Mormon that contradict both of these stereotypes. Nevertheless, the Nephites and Lamanites believed these truths that shaped the destiny of this once mighty and beautiful people. In some way, we are all susceptible to such strange thinking. The truth we cling to shapes the quality of our societies as well as our individual characters. All too often, these truths are based on incomplete and inaccurate evidence, and at times, they serve very selfish motives. Part of the reason for poor judgment comes from the tendency of mankind to blur the line between belief and truth. We too often confuse belief with truth, thinking that because something makes sense or is convenient, it must be true. Conversely, we sometimes don't believe truth or reject it because it would require us to change or admit that we were wrong. Often truth is rejected because it doesn't appear to be consistent with previous experiences. When the opinions of truth of others contradict our own, instead of considering the possibility that there could be information that might be helpful and augment or complement what we know, we often jump to conclusions or make assumptions that the other person is misinformed, mentally challenged, or even knowingly trying to deceive. Unfortunately, this tendency can spread to all areas of our lives, from sports to family relationships, and from religion to politics. A tragic example of this tendency is the story of Ignaz Semmelweis, a Hungarian physician who practiced medicine during the mid-19th century. Early in his career, Dr. Semmelweis learned that 10% of the women who came to his clinic died of childbed fever, while the death rate at a nearby clinic was less than 4%. He was determined to find out. After investigating the two clinics, Dr. Semmelweis concluded that the only significant difference was that his was a teaching clinic where corpses were examined. He observed doctors who went directly from performing autopsies to delivering babies. He concluded that somehow the corpses had contaminated their hands and caused the deadly fevers. When he began to recommend the doctors scrub their hands with chlorinated lime solution, he was met with indifference and even scorn. His conclusions contradicted the truths of other doctors. Some of his colleagues even believed that it was absurd to think that a doctor's hand could be impure or cause sickness. But Semmelweis insisted, and he made it a policy for doctors in his clinic to wash their hands before delivering babies. As a consequence, the death rate promptly dropped by 90%. Semmelweis felt vindicated and was certain that this practice would now be adopted throughout the medical community. But he was wrong. Even his traumatic results were not enough to change the minds of many doctors of the day. Now, is it possible to know the truth? The thing about truth is that it exists beyond belief. It is true even if nobody believes it. We can say west is north and north is west all day long and even believe it with all our heart. But if, for example, we want to fly from Quito, Ecuador to New York City in the United States, there's only one direction that will lead us there, and that is north. West just won't do. Of course, this is just a simple aviation analogy. However, there is indeed such a thing as absolute truth, unassailable, unchangeable truth. This truth is different from belief. It is different from hope. Absolute truth is not dependent upon public opinion or popularity. Polls cannot sway it. Not even the inexhaustible authority of celebrity endorsement can change it. So, how can we find truth? I believe that our Father in heaven is pleased with his children when they use their talents and mental faculties to earnestly discover truth. Over the centuries, many wise men and women, through logic, reason, scientific inquiry, and yes, through inspiration, have discovered truth. These discoveries have enriched mankind, improved our lives, and inspired joy, wonder, and awe. Even so, the things we once thought we knew are continually being enhanced, modified, or even contradicted by enterprising scholars who seek to understand truth. As we all know, it is difficult enough to sort out the truth from our own experiences. To make matters worse, we have an adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is the great deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, the father of all lies, who continually seeks to deceive that might overthrow us. The adversary has many cunning strategies for keeping mortals from the truth. He offers the belief that truth is relative. Appealing to our sense of tolerance and fairness, he keeps the real truth hidden by claiming that one person's truth is as valid as any other. Some he entices to believe that there's an absolute truth out there somewhere, but that it is impossible for anyone to know it. For those who already embrace the truth, his primary strategy is to spread the seeds of doubt. For example, he has caused many members of the church to stumble when they discover information about the church that seems to contradict what they had learned previously. If you experience such a moment, remember that in this age of information, there are many who create doubt about anything and everything, at any time and every place. You will find even those who still claim that they have evidence that the earth is flat, that the moon is a hologram. It looks like it a little bit, right? Yeah. And that certain movie stars are really aliens from another planet. And it is always good to keep in mind, just because something is printed on paper, appears on the internet, is frequently repeated, or has a powerful group of followers, doesn't make it true. Sometimes untrue claims or information are presented in such a way that they appear quite credible. However, when you are confronted with information that is in conflict with the revealed word of God, remember that the blind man in the parable of the elephant would never be able to accurately describe the full truth. We simply don't know all things. We can't see everything. What may seem contradictory now may be perfectly understandable as we search for and receive more trustworthy information. Because we see through a glass darkly, we have to trust the Lord who sees all things clearly. Yes. Our world is full of confusion, but eventually all of our questions will be answered. All of our doubts will be replaced by certainty. And that is because there's one source of truth that is complete, correct, and incorruptible. That source is our infinitely wise and all-knowing Heavenly Father. He knows truth as it was, as it is, and as it yet will be. He comprehendeth all things, and he is above all things, and all things are by him and of him. Our loving Heavenly Father offers his truth to us, his mortal children. Now, what is this truth? It is his gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. If we will only have enough courage and faith to walk in his path, it will lead us to peace of heart and mind, to lasting meaning in life, to happiness in this world, and to joy in the world to come. The Savior is never and not far from every one of us. We have his promise that if we seek him diligently, we will find him. But how can we know that this truth is different from any other? How can we trust this truth. The invitation to trust the Lord does not relieve us from responsibility to know for ourselves. This is more than an opportunity. It is an obligation, my young friends. It is an obligation. It is one of the reasons we were sent to this earth. Latter-day Saints are not asked to blindly accept everything they hear. We are encouraged to think and discover truth for ourselves. We are expected to ponder, to search, to evaluate, and thereby to come to a personal knowledge of the truth. Brigham Young said, "I'm afraid that this people have so much confidence in their leaders that they will not inquire for themselves of God, whether they are led by Him. I'm fearful they settle down in a state of blind self-security. Let every man and woman know by the whispering of the Spirit of God to themselves whether their leaders are walking in the path the Lord dictates." End of quote. We seek for truth wherever we may find it. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that Mormonism is truth. The first and fundamental principle of our holy religion is that we believe that we have a right to embrace all and every item of truth without limitation or prohibited by the creeds of superstitious notions of men. End of quote. Yes. We do have the fullness of the everlasting gospel. But that does not mean that we know everything. In fact, one principle of the restored gospel is our belief that God will yet reveal many great and important things. Isn't that what we believe? The restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ came about because of a young man with a humble heart and a keen mind seeking for truth. Joseph studied and then acted accordingly. He discovered that if a man lacks wisdom, he can ask of God, and the truth really will be given unto him. The great miracle of the restoration was not just that it corrected false ideas and corrupt doctrines, though it certainly did that, but that it flung open the curtains of heaven and initiated a steady downpour of new light and knowledge, and that has continued to this day. So we continually seek truth from all good books and other wholesome sources. If there's anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report or praiseworthy, we seek after these things. In this manner, we can resist the deceit of the evil one. In this manner, we learn the truth precept upon precept, line upon line. And we will learn that intelligence cleaves unto intelligence, and wisdom receives wisdom, and truth embraces truth. My young friends, as you accept the responsibility to seek after truth with an open mind and a humble heart, you will become more tolerant of others, more open to listen, more prepared to understand, more inclined to build up instead of tearing down. And you will be more willing to go where God wants you to go. Just think about it. You actually have a powerful companion and trustworthy guide in this ongoing search for truth. Who is it? It is the Holy Ghost. Our Heavenly Father knew how difficult it would be for us to sift through all the competing noise and discover truth during our mortality. He knew we would see only a portion of the truth. And he knew that Satan would try to deceive us. So he gave us the heavenly gift of the Holy Ghost to illuminate our minds, teach us, and testify to us of the truth. The Holy Ghost is a revelator. He is the comforter who teaches us the truth of all things, who knows all things, and hath all power according to wisdom, mercy, truth, justice, and judgment. The Holy Ghost is a certain and safe guide to assist all mortals who seek God as they navigate the often troubling waters of confusion and contradiction. The witness of truth from the Holy Ghost is available to all, everywhere, all around the globe. All who seek to know the truth, who study it out in their minds, and who ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, will know the truth by the power of the Holy Ghost. And there's this additional, unspeakable gift of the Holy Ghost available to all who qualify themselves through baptism and by living worthy of his constant companionship. Yes, your loving Father in heaven would never leave you alone in this mortality to wander in the dark. You need not be deceived. You can overcome the darkness of this world and discover divine truth. Some, however, do not seek for truth so much as they strive for contention. They do not sincerely seek to learn. Rather, they desire to dispute, to show off their supposed learning and thus cause contention. They ignore or reject the counsel of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do generate contention. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we know that such contention is completely inconsistent with the Spirit upon whom we depend in our search for truth. As the Savior warned the Nephites, "For verily I say unto you, he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention." If you follow the Spirit, your personal search for the truth inevitably leads you to the Lord and Savior, even Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. This may not be the most convenient way. It will probably be also be the road less traveled. And it will be the path with mountains to climb and swift rivers to cross. But it will be his way, the Savior's way. I add my witness as an apostle of the Lord that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know this with all my heart and mind. I know this by the witness and power of the Holy Ghost. I ask you to spare no efforts in your search to know this truth for yourself, because this truth will make you free. My dear young friends, you are the hope of Israel. The Lord knows you. He loves you. We love you. The Lord has great confidence in you. He trusts you. He knows your successes and he is mindful of your challenges and questions in life. It is my prayer that you will seek the truth earnestly and unceasingly, that you will yearn to drink from the fount of all truth, whose waters are pure and sweet, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I bless you with confidence in the Lord and a deep-rooted desire to rightfully discern truth from error, now and throughout your life. This is my prayer and my blessing. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by President Dieter F. Uchtdorf of the First Presidency of the Church, CES Fireside from January of 2013. The title of his talk, Discover Truth, on Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.